The reading tonight is taken from Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 to 30. It's on page 1180. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labour in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. They all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how, as a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me, and I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all, and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy, and honour such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me.
Okay, there's a competition at the end, so who can come up with the best final line for that song. I think we'll sit. And you might want to turn to page 1180. So Philippians chapter 2 is what we're looking at. You might find the outline useful that is in your service sheet. This little white sheet just tells you where we're going. And before we look at this passage, let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for this song, the majority of which we've just sung together. We thank you for these truths about how you've spoken through your word and how you speak today through your word by your spirit. We pray that would be our experience as we look at these words together in Philippians 2. We pray that we would hear not just the voice of men, but we'd hear the voice of God himself. And be changed by that experience. We pray this for Jesus' name's sake. Amen. I want you to imagine for a moment that you're part of the crew on a lifeboat. It's 2:30 in the morning on a freezing January morning. And the page has just woken you from deep sleep in a snug warm bed. You then head out to sea in complete darkness. And 10-metre waves rise and fall around you, ready to swamp you at any moment. Strong gale-force winds throw the lifeboat around like a toy. The fishing trawler is in difficulties some 23 miles out to sea. And you still want to volunteer for this. Well, those words are taken from the website of the RNLI, the Royal National Lifeboat Institution. And there are 233 RNLI lifeboat stations in the UK and Republic of Ireland. And the crew who work on these rescue boats are almost all volunteers. The website recruitment section explains as follows. It says, lifeboat crews come from many different backgrounds and all walks of life. Today, only one out of every 10 crew joins with a professional maritime background. Butchers, bakers, teachers, garage mechanics, office workers, company directors, plumbers, police officers, bar staff and office clerks can all become crew members. Well, the more I've read this week about the work of the RNLI, the more fascinated I've become by the parallels with the work of the local church. In a spiritual sense, the local church is... I wonder if we can turn this down a little bit so it's not ringing. Thanks. In a spiritual sense, the local church is ultimately a lifeboat station. So it exists to rescue as many people as possible from spiritual death. The crew members, of course, are all, for the most part, volunteers. And the work is often difficult and even dangerous. And it involves putting yourself out for the sake of other people. Putting yourself out for the sake of others. Now, of course, many local churches are nothing like a lifeboat station, nothing at all. Some churches, I suppose, are more like an exclusive golf club, which exists primarily for the enjoyment of the members. But a lifeboat station is certainly what a local church should be. And that's something that we've seen, if you've been with us for the past few studies in Philippians, that's something we've seen in this letter to the church in Philippi. Paul, you'll remember, is writing to this local church in Philippi to encourage them basically to be a more effective lifeboat station in that city of Philippi. That's why he's writing. So in chapter 1, in the second half of chapter 1, Paul encouraged them to follow his example in being committed to the advance of the gospel, committed to proclaiming Christ in the city of Philippi and living for Christ. Then in chapter 1, verse 27 through to chapter 2, verse 11, Paul was encouraging them to work together in unity for the gospel, in their stand for the gospel, following Christ's example of humble service in their relationships. The focus was outward ultimately. And today's passage is written with this same concern in mind. He wants to encourage them in being an effective lifeboat station in Philippi. And so for us too, here this evening. This passage is preserved to help us here this evening to be the sort of lifeboat station that God wants us to be in Docklands. You'll see from the outline that two main points come through these verses. Firstly, work out your salvation. And that's verse 12 to the first half of verse 16. Let me reread verse 12. It says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation, your own salvation, with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." Verse 12 begins with a challenge, doesn't it? Work out your own salvation. Notice he doesn't say work for your own salvation. Doesn't say that. Doesn't say work for your own salvation. So salvation, it's not something we earn through what we do. Instead, it's work out your salvation. But what does he mean by that? We sometimes use the phrase, don't we, in the sense of trying to figure something out. As in, I'm struggling to work out this Sudoku puzzle. Yeah, we use it in that sense of figuring something out. But the Bible is not into salvation Sudoku. Yeah, as if it's up to each of us to try and figure out how we get to God. The way we get right with God has been revealed to us clearly in the Bible. It doesn't require membership of Mensa to figure it out. It's plain and simple. Now, work out your salvation. It simply means live it out in your life. That's what it means. Live it out in your life. Work out your salvation. Demonstrate it in how you live. The word translated work out here, it's used 20 times by Paul in his letters. And that's the sense here, the outworking of your salvation in your life. I guess for many of us here, the term workout probably makes you think of the gym. Yeah, so a workout is what you do every other day in your lunch hour or before work to keep fit. In some companies here in the wharf, it's become the only valid excuse for leaving your desk is that you're going to work out in the gym. So we might have to start encouraging people who come on Wednesday lunchtimes to wear their trainers when they leave their desk so they can get permission to come out. And no doubt with the government's drive against obesity, we're going to hear more and more about workouts in the coming months. Well, if you are a fitness fanatic, and I can see lots of finely chiseled bodies here and all the rest of it, if you are a fitness fanatic, are you as committed to working out your salvation? Living it out in your life? Salvation isn't just something we're given and we stick in the bank for when we die. It's something we need to be daily working out in our lives. It's essential if we're going to be effective lifeboat crew members. And no one else can do it for you. It's up to you to work out your own salvation. It's what it says, your own salvation in your own life. So work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Perhaps the thought of a gym workout fills you with fear and trembling. But this says we're to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. That's to say that living out our salvation, it's not a casual matter, it's not something to be taken lightly, but it's a serious thing. And verses 10 and 11 that we looked at last week left us with this awesome prospect of everyone one day bowing before Jesus and acknowledging that he is Lord. Well, if we're Christians here this evening, we have nothing to fear from that coming day of judgment, but we should still stand in awe of the Lord, given who he is. So work out your own salvation. And that challenge is followed by an encouragement in verse 13. For it says, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And that little word for there, it tells us this is the reason why we should be committed to working out our salvation. Because what? Well, because God is at work in you. God is at work in you. So the outworking flows from the inworking. The human workout is driven by the divine work in. And what a staggering thought that is, that God himself is at work in your life if you're a believer by his Holy Spirit. He empowers us to work out our salvation in our lives. Those of you with laptops powered by Sony batteries will have groaned, no doubt, in this past week with the news that Apple and Dell have now recalled all their laptops powered by Sony batteries. If you didn't know that, you must sort that out when you get home, because of a fault with their batteries. But there's no problem with the power source within if we're God's people. There's never going to be a product recall. Yeah, so the power source within, that's fine. No problem with that. God is at work within, as it says here, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So he empowers us to live differently, to be distinctive in lifestyle, but he also changes our desires. That's what it says. He changes our desires as well. So he transforms our minds by his Holy Spirit so that we actually want to live to please him. And that means that Christian living, it's not just a matter of grudging obedience to this new set of rules that's been dumped on us. Instead, we find that we want to do his will, difficult though it may be. Work out your own salvation because God is at work in you. It's not either or, it's both. So on the one hand, we're not just left to slog it away in our own strength, but equally, we're not just to sit back and to expect God to live through us while we do nothing at all, as if, well, it's all just up to God. Don't know if you've come across the phrase, don't wrestle, just nestle, which sort of sums up that perspective. Don't wrestle, just nestle. This idea of just let God live through you, that's all you need to do. And it's something I remember being sidetracked by myself many years ago. Now that's the general principle. Work out your own salvation because God is at work within you. But that needs specific application in our lives. It needs earthing. And that is what Paul turns to in verses 14 to 16, where he exhorts us to shine like stars in a dark world. He begins by telling these Christians to, he says in verse 14, to do all things without grumbling or questioning. And what he means by grumbling is clarified by that next word, by questioning. That is disputing, arguing. You may remember from last week, this was one of the big issues in the church at Philippi, that there were frictions between church members. It surfaced there in chapter 2, verses 2 to 4, talked about these frictions. And we'll come across it again in chapter 4, verse 2, where it actually names two church members who needed to bury the hatchet and sort out their differences. Well, back on the RNLI website, there was a section for volunteers, and it provided a checklist of qualities required in potential crew members. Let me give you three of them. Number one, to be a team player. Number two, to get on well with other people. And number three, to communicate easily, and that means talking and listening, it said. Makes sense, doesn't it, that you can't be effective as a lifeboat crew if you don't work well together. And of course the same principle applies in a local church. So for the church in Philippi, so for us. The more we work out our own salvation in our lives, in our relating together, the more effective we will be working together for the salvation of other people. Now, friction in relationships. This was the problem, it seems, one of the problems in Philippi. That was their sticking point. For us as a church family, and maybe for you as an individual, it may be a different particular issue. But the point is that each of us will have specific areas in our lives in which we need to be working out at the moment our own salvation. We need to be doing that more and more. I don't know what it is for you, but if we're going to be effective crew members, we've got to be working out our salvation day by day. And perhaps the specific issue for you may be materialism, or it may be workaholism, or lust, or use of free time, or whatever. But we must be committed to working out our salvation if we're going to be effective crew members. The reason for working on the specifics is spelt out, isn't it, in verse 15. If I just pick it up from verse 15, it says, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life. So the point is that we might shine as lights in the world. So as we work out our salvation in our own lives, so this is saying we will shine like lights in a dark place, in a crooked and twisted generation. Now what does a light do? A light stands out in the darkness, doesn't it? But a light also dispels the darkness. It turns the darkness into light. And so as we live distinctive lives, as we hold fast to the word of life, and as we hold out the word of life to others, so we will be effective lights for Christ. Effective where we live, where we work, and in our serving together here on this boat. Perhaps you remember Jesus himself used this very picture, didn't he, in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5:16, where he said this. He said, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So I guess the question for each of us is, and for us as a church family, how brightly are you, how brightly are we shining at the moment? Why is it that some light bulbs are very dim and other light bulbs are very bright? If you think about it, it's a bit strange because they're all plugged into the same main supply, into the same energy source. So why the difference? Well, because some are dim 40-watt bulbs and others are 500-watt searchlights. And the implication in this passage is that how brightly we shine will depend on how much we work out our own salvation in our own lives. We've all got the same energy source, there's no difference there. God is at work in each of us, if we're true believers. But some Christians shine more brightly than others because they're more committed to working out their salvation in the nitty-gritties of their daily life. This shining brightly, it doesn't happen automatically, does it, for any of us? In fact, you may have picked this up, you may not, but the terms used in these verses remind us of the failure of God's Old Testament people. Their failure to be a light for him. Maybe you picked up that the grumbling mentioned in verse 14. That was one of the sins of God's Old Testament people, wasn't it? In Exodus chapter 16. Just let me give you one cross-reference to look up with me. Deuteronomy 32, back on page 208. Deuteronomy 32, and keep a finger in Philippians. Page 208, Deuteronomy chapter 32. Just let me remind you of the verse to the Philippians was that they should be children of God without blemish in a crooked and twisted generation. Well, look at Deuteronomy 32 verse 5. It says of God's people, they've dealt corruptly with him. They are no longer his children because they are blemished. They are a crooked and twisted generation. They are a crooked and twisted generation. So back in Philippians, you see that instead of shining like lights, God's Old Testament people became absorbed by the surrounding darkness. This very phrase here was used of them, that they were no different to the generation around. They were crooked and twisted. I'm sure you're aware that Israel is in the news a lot at the moment. Christians should be concerned about Israel, but with a biblical concern. And in the New Testament, concern for Israel is seen in a number of ways. Concern for all God's people is one. So Israel being used spiritually as a way of describing all God's people who trust in Christ. Another way is concern for Jews to be saved, to come to accept Christ as Messiah. Or there's also a concern to learn from the lessons of history from God's people in the Old Testament. And that is the point here. But what you don't find in the New Testament is any concern about a plot of land in the middle of in the Middle East and fulfillment of prophecies in the present day politics of the region. So I think that's a right perspective on Israel, just sort of in passing really, that we're to learn from God's Old Testament people and the mistakes they made. And so the terms used here in Philippians 2, they are a warning to us not to go the same way as God's Old Testament people. They also remind us that we have access to a more powerful energy source than they did. So God is now at work in each of us, empowering us by his Holy Spirit, if we're believers this evening, in a way that he wasn't doing back then, before Pentecost. Don't know if any of you were brought up to go to Sunday school, but if you were, you may be familiar with the Victorian children's song written by Susan Warner, which goes like this. Jesus bids us shine with a clear, pure light, like a little candle burning in the night. In this world of darkness, so let us shine, you in your small corner and I in mine. Well, it makes the point of these verses. Even if the you in your small corner bit is maybe a bit too individualistic, it gets the point. Well, the rest of the chapter is designed to inspire us to be effective lifeboat crew members by giving us three shining examples to follow. Came across an article this week which was called "Who is your hero? Who is your hero?" And one teacher wrote this. She said that recently I asked a class of University of California undergraduates to name their heroes. 10 years earlier, their counterparts had listed Martin Luther King Jr., Nelson Mandela, Gandhi, and so on. This time, they mostly named celebrities who were famous for, well, for being famous. Sure, she wrote, it's the sign of the times, a result of our pervasive celebrity culture. Well, in our sad culture of Big Brother and Hello Magazine, again, the RNLI has come up trumps. In an article titled RNLI Heroes of the Year, I read this week about three volunteer lifeboat crew members who received bravery awards at the annual presentation of awards in May this year at the Barbican Centre. There was Gavin Forehead for his actions saving the lives of two surfers. There was Mark Pollard for his rescue of a cargo vessel with 8 people on board. And Gary Stanbury for his rescue of 2 men and a teenage boy adrift on a motorboat. What we have in the rest of Philippians 2 are three examples to inspire us in our work as crew members on the spiritual lifeboat, to motivate us in our stand for the gospel and the work of Christ. The first award goes to Paul himself. Now, of course, he would have been too humble to give himself the award, so I'm giving it him myself. He is an inspiring example in these verses, isn't he? He urged them to shine as lights, verse 16, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I didn't run in vain or labour in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I'm glad and rejoice with you all. Notice that Paul lived his life in the light of that coming day, the day of Christ. That was his constant reference point. And he uses three images, doesn't he, here, to describe his work for Christ. Did you spot where the three images were? Verse 16, running. So his service of Christ, he says, was like running a race. And when you see running here, he's not thinking of, you know, jogging along the Thames at a snail's pace with your iPod in and so on, with people walking past you with their shopping. Think more of a sort of marathon or a triathlon or something. It was hard work. It was exhausting, demanding. Second image was labouring in verse 16. So his work for Christ, he said, was like hard manual labour on a building site. Then the third image was verse 17, this offering. So his life of gospel service, he says, it was like a drink offering being poured out in the temple for the sake of the faith of these Philippian Christians. So he poured out himself for the sake of other people. He was now in prison for the gospel and he was facing execution. But notice he's not after sympathy. It's not a sort of pity party. He says in verse 17, I'm glad, and you also should be glad and rejoice with me. So such a life in gospel service is hard work, but it's also full of joy. Now, Paul's example here, this isn't just for paid Christian workers. He's talking about every Christian. It's to inspire every lifeboat crew member, all the volunteers. And remember that Paul himself, he wasn't a sort of professional. He was a volunteer who supported himself by making tents, where we get the phrase tent making from. So next time you're feeling that Christian service is hard going, do go back to Paul's example here. It is hard work. So whether you're doing some job here every Sunday in setting up or whatever, or whether you're showing hospitality, or whether you're preparing a Bible study every week, or whether you're getting to know your neighbours, it is time consuming. But then again, so is volunteer work for the Lifeboat Institution. Yeah, the website says this, regular training programs also account for much of your spare time. So why do people do it? Why do people volunteer for the RNLI? Well, presumably because they think that although it's hard work and although it's time consuming, the goal of saving lives makes it all worth it. Well, how much more worthwhile is this work of saving lives for eternity? Second award goes to Timothy, whom Paul says he hopes to send to the Philippians soon. Just let me reread the commendation in verse 20. Glowing terms, he says in verse 20, I've no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. They all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel. What a guy this Timothy was. Had two concerns. One was the interests of Jesus Christ and his gospel. And that led, secondly, to a concern for other people, for their spiritual welfare. What an example. And what a rare perspective. Paul says, I've got no one like him who is genuinely concerned for your welfare. Well, does that describe you? Are you a Timothy character? His commitment is something to aspire to, isn't it? That should be our number one concern. The gospel of Christ and other people. Serving the people of God and reaching out to the rest. And that concern for others, that also characterizes our third award winner, Epaphroditus, in verses 25 to 30. So he was a member of the Philippian church who came to bring gifts from the church to Paul in prison, but he fell seriously ill in the process. Indeed, verse 27 says he was ill, he was near to death. And verse 30 says he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. Well, the RNLI says, and I quote, being part of a lifeboat crew is a major commitment which could ultimately include risking your life. Well, that is exactly the phrase used of Epaphroditus here, that he risked his life for the work of Christ. Now, being part of this barge spiritual lifeboat is not going to involve any of us in risking our lives. Unlike the RNLI crews, unlike Epaphroditus, and unlike many Christians in numerous countries a few hours plane ride from Heathrow. But there is a cost, even for us. the cost of potential embarrassment, potential awkwardness maybe as you invite people to events and you talk to them about Christ, the cost of being thought odd by other people, perhaps being overlooked at work for promotion, and the cost of giving time, that precious commodity of time, time for serving on the barge, the cost of maybe giving time to get to know people in your local area, getting to know people in your block of flats where you live. Well, these examples in Philippians 2 are here to inspire us, they're here to motivate us. Verse 29, did you see the phrase there in verse 29? Honour such men. Honour such men. Not just these three people, but honour people like them. People around us, what are they dreaming of? They're dreaming of becoming the next pop star or celebrity or multimillionaire or whatever, I don't know. This is saying that we need to be looking out for Christians who will inspire us to serve Christ and the gospel with this sort of total commitment. That's who we should be looking out for. Honour such people. Learn from them. So be on the lookout for these sort of people. In the Bible, yes. In church history, yes. But also in our own church family here. Look out for people who've got this perspective and be inspired by them. I was wondering whether we should perhaps have a sort of crew member of the month, a portrait on the wall here like they do at McDonald's with employee of the month to inspire us, but still thinking about that one, so do come back next week. I was sitting with a group of guys this past week after a meeting, and we were just chewing the rag, as you do, and then someone mentioned a colleague in their office who is training for some triathlon, a triathlon to Paris, and part of it is swimming the channel. And as we chatted about it, it was pretty apparent that as guys, a group of guys, we were really wowed by this. Oh, you know, amazing. And so impressed by a guy who could be so fit and strong to do this. And, you know, sort of open mouths and chins on the floor. Well, there's nothing wrong with that, if you're sort of into that sort of thing, I suppose. But wouldn't it be great if we were even more impressed by a guy who, let's say, gave up two evenings a week to go and knock on local doors in the area where he lived? I mean, just imagine the courage and the strength that would take. I think you need strength to do a triathlon. Imagine knocking on doors 2 days a week in your local area and giving postcards of the barge out. Or imagine if instead we were impressed by someone who, instead of spending 8 hours a week on the fitness machines, gave that time instead to befriending neighbours. Maybe going on a course in Tower Hamlets College or something to get to know people for the sake of the gospel. It's really about recalibrating our value system, isn't it, with the gospel, so that we honour such men and women instead of just following our culture in honouring people who are strong and fit and beautiful and wealthy or successful or famous or whatever. It's about developing a different set of heroes. That's what it's really about, developing a different set of heroes. One final quotation from this blessed website that I think I've completely exhausted now, and you never want to hear about again, said this. It said, lifeboat crew come from all walks of life, but they have one thing in common. They selflessly make time in their own lives to save others. Well, what a quote, eh? They selflessly make time in their own lives to save others. And the three heroes in chapter 2 have that in common. Selflessly making time in their own lives to save others. And the fourth example in the chapter that we haven't looked at, that was last week, Jesus himself in verses 5 to 11. Of course, he supremely exemplifies this passion for the gospel and for the saving of others. Now, these are the sorts of people that we should honour and that we should aspire to be like. Now, as we close, if you're not yet a Christian here this evening, perhaps you've found this parallel with the RNLI a little bit far-fetched. But it isn't far-fetched at all, you know. Back in chapter 1, verse 28, if you just glance to the left-hand column, you've got a very black and white contrast drawn between eternal destruction and salvation. Those are the words used. That is what is at stake, destruction and salvation. Through the message of Jesus, God rescues people. He saves them from eternal destruction. And if you haven't yet accepted that rescue, that is your biggest need this evening. And the good news is the barge is here to help you. That's the whole reason the barge is here. Now, for those of us who are Christians, as we close, the outside of the barge needs repainting every 5 years. Okay? How about orange as the next colour? Yeah, like the RNLI lifeboats. Wouldn't it be a wonderful constant reminder of the purpose of the barge, indeed of any local church, that it is here to advance the gospel, it is here to rescue people. Everything is ultimately geared to that end. Thinking of ourselves as crew members on a lifeboat, it really helps to get everything in perspective. That is why it is so important that we're working out our own salvation day by day. It's why it's so important we're relating well together, that we're shining brightly in the darkness, that we're being inspired by those who are good examples of such gospel living. Oh, I've got one more quote from the website. Sorry, I thought I'd done it. But RNLI was founded in 1824. Its lifeboats have saved over 137,000 lives since then. Last year, their lifeboats saved just over 8,000 people. Now, that's the stat that they're concerned about on the website, and rightly so. Now, we don't want to get hung up about numbers and statistics and so on, but we should be concerned, shouldn't we, ourselves, that as many people as possible are saved in a spiritual sense. I don't know if you've noticed on the Thames here during these summer weeks that you've got these lifeboats that are jetting up and down. They're called E-class lifeboats, just to give you all the technical information here. At 40 knots, it's the fastest lifeboat in the fleet of the RNLI, and it's used on three stations on the Thames. Now, as far as I can see, these things spend their summer taking tourists on these joyrides. Have you seen them going up and down? Well, go for a walk by the river if you haven't seen them. High-speed launches. Now, no doubt it's good for fundraising, and it's probably good as a marketing exercise, but it's not ultimately what a lifeboat is there for. At the end of the year, I very much doubt that that website will produce stats saying how many tourists they've ferried up the river. A lifeboat is for rescuing people. And so is a local church. So is a local church. And so this is a good reminder for us as we approach our second birthday next month as a church family and as we prepare for the year ahead. Well, let's just pause to reflect on what we've heard in God's word, and then John will lead us and introduce our next song.